Alrighty then. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to another class in print. If I can speak, Plan and Promise. We are continuing our study. Bit of a slow burn, but that's good to walk through the book of Romans, taking it one chapter at a time. As Sally and I were just talking about, Romans is a very foundational book, and there's a lot of stuff, a lot of weighty theology, and really things that we as Christians, it's good for us to be immersed in and familiar with. Because while this is an epistle, and Paul has a purpose for which he's writing to the Roman church, we see, you know, in that purpose, he fleshes out a lot of deep theology, and we see probably the most thorough layout of the gospel in the book of Romans. So today, this morning, we are in chapter 4, and we'll go through very briefly sort of Paul's flow of thought up to this point, because it is a good idea, even though we're going one chapter at a time, to keep the macro structure of Paul's letter in mind, and then we'll dive into chapter 4. So that being said, let me pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for life, breath, and being. Thank you that in your grace, your mercy, and your providence, you've gathered your people together this morning to worship you, to lift your name on high as your church, your people, redeemed from the foundation of the earth. And we thank you most of all for the gospel and for the privilege that we have to study your word, to, as we talked, be immersed in the wonderful truths and promises that we have in the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be with us as we study, as we take a deep dive into your word, illuminate the text for us, and let us receive from it that which you would have us to receive. And I pray all these things in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen. Alrighty. So, as I said before, looking at Paul's flow of thought up to this point, you can kind of break it up. I've got it broken up into three sections up until we get to chapter 4. So the first 17 verses, as Pastor Nate did a great job walking through sort of the background to the letter. Who's Paul writing to? What are his purposes in writing? He's writing to the Roman church. It's sort of a divided church at this point, because you've got a lot of Gentile Christians, and you've got Jewish Christians who are now, at this point in history, being able to return to the city of Rome. So there's Jew and Gentile division, and one of the main purposes in which Paul's writing is to help unify the church in the gospel. So you have the greeting, as all Paul's letters start with, an intro, and in verses 16 and 17, you have the thesis statement, which I think it's always good to keep that thesis in mind, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And as Pastor Nate Meese explains, Paul is not just proof texting that verse from Habakkuk, but he's taking the idea of God's righteousness. How is God's righteousness to be made manifest in redemptive history, which is a question really that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Paul here in Romans is giving us an answer, because that question is answered in the person and work of Jesus. So if Paul's going to give us, he's going to unify the church in Rome and give us a layout of the gospel, you have to go through, before you get to the good news, because we know the gospel is the good news. Before you get to the good news, you have to go through the bad news. And so Paul spends from verse 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, looking at the sinful state of humanity. And I don't have it up there, but you can kind of split that into two categories that he looks at. So he begins from verse 18 all the way through the end of chapter 1, really looking at the sinful state of humanity in toto, especially when we look at it from, like, a Gentile perspective, those who are not under considered to be under the law. And then, you know, the Jews at that point would have been like, yeah, that's right, you tell them, Paul, these heathen Gentiles that don't have the law. But then Paul turns right around and, you know, like the saying goes, when you have one finger pointed at somebody else, you've got three of them pointed back at you. And Paul talks about having the law is not enough to justify someone. It's not whether or not you have the law, it's whether or not you keep the law. And he demonstrates from numerous texts that even those who have the law can't be justified before God because they don't keep the law. So even the Jew is in no better condition. In fact, we could say that they're in even, could say even a worse state, in that they have even less excuse for their sin and disobedience. And so you have those not under the law, those under the law, and we see that nobody, regardless if you're under the law or not under the law, nobody is justified by the law in God's sight. Everyone, and as Paul will state in the following section, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But after you get through a very long section seeing the sinful state of humanity and wondering what hope do we have if you're not under the law and you're not justified, but even if you're under the law and you're still not justified, how does anybody have hope? Well, then in chapter 3 verse 21, but now, which anytime there's a but in scripture, circle it, a but or a therefore, because there could be a positive or negative contrast. In this case, it's a positive contrast and a shift in Paul's flow of thought. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so Paul will then begin in a concise way to lay out the gospel that he will continue to unpack as we go through the rest of the letter. And so again, while we keep the thesis statement in mind, because what does Paul say? But now the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is made manifest from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we have this Paul's statement of the gospel, God's righteousness, and he begins to go into this understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So now we come to chapter 4. And I've kind of got chapter 4 broken up into two different sections. And the primary subject matter really is going to be Paul looking at Abraham. And I think the way we can look at this is that, you know, in the beginning of the section in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, he says, now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That idea that the law and the prophets bear witness to what Paul is teaching about salvation by grace through faith is going to be demonstrated as he takes a look at the life of Abraham. He's showing Abraham to be an example from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament, that this principle of salvation by grace through faith is not something new that Paul is just now making up or introducing to the people of God, but this has actually always been how the people of God have been set apart and identified. So, we'll look at how Abraham is justified by faith, and then really, whenever we think of Abraham, we have to think about the promise made to Abraham and see how Abraham's faith and the idea of justification by grace through faith relates to the promise of God. So, with that, we'll go ahead and jump in, read the first couple verses, and then I'll try to keep this, because we're just going through one chapter, try to keep it as discussion-based as I possibly can. So, chapter 4, verse 1. What then, shall we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, I guess just one question of observation. What are some things you guys noticed just in the first 8 verses? Maybe some words that Paul is repeating as he's demonstrating his point.
Works.
Being justified,
the idea of justification, righteousness, which interestingly enough, the two justification, righteousness, those two Greek words share the same type of root. So the ideas are very strongly linked.
Whenever it refers to work, does it mean work of the law?
Whenever it refers to work?
Yeah.
In this particular context, not always, but in this particular context, yeah. When he says, like, when he's asking about being justified by works, he's talking about works of the law.
And then in verse 5, when he does not work, that means you don't do the law?
And to the one who does not work but believes. Well, earlier, because he says, you know, I think it's not so much that to him who does not work, the way he's contrasting it is more that the one who works earns a wage, and the one who, when he says the one who does not work, I don't think what he's getting at is that those who don't do it, like, don't keep the law in any respect. I think the idea, like, it's that they don't have to, they don't keep the law in a saving way, as in they have to keep it perfectly. Because Paul says earlier, in verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So in a way, as Paul's continuing his flow of thought, he's not saying we don't, that there is no law that Christians have. What has changed is that we're not under the same covenantal obligations as the people of Israel were. So we're not under the administration of the Mosaic covenant. That because things like circumcision and eating kosher and all the various feast days, you know, not having two different kinds of seed in the same field, not wearing two different kinds of fabric. So all of us out here with our cotton poly blends would be currently breaking the Mosaic law. And Paul's point, we're not under that covenant administration. But as he continues, we'll see that it's not to say that we're antinomian, that we have no law. So when Paul talks about being by, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, what he's not saying there is that, oh, well, we even though we have the letter of, you know, the written of what God's will is in his commands and whatnot in Scripture, we don't live by that. We live by the Spirit, which is kind of most people's way of, I guess, internalizing what they think the will of God is. Like, as you know, whatever I feel led to do, that's what I have to do. And I think what Paul's getting at when he says not by the letter but by the Spirit is he's actually talking about the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because the Old Covenant, where was the law written in the Old Covenant? It was written on tablets of stone. It was outside. It was on the tablets of stone. It was the Book of the Covenant that was contained in the Ark, in the tabernacle, so it was outside of the people. But when we look, what is the promise of the new covenant? You look at the different new covenant promises in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Where does God say when he makes this new covenant with the people of Israel, where will he write the law?
On their hearts.
He'll write the law on their hearts. And in Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. My spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. So when Paul talks about the distinction between the letter and the Spirit, he's not saying, you know, that we don't have to worry about what God specifically says in his word. We just go by, you know, what we feel, our intuition, because that's walking by the Spirit. What he's saying is that we don't have a covenant We don't have covenant obligations that are now outside of us that we in and ourselves can't keep as it was in the old covenant, but rather God's law is written on our hearts and we've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who empowers and actually enables us to carry out the commandments of God. And again, there's carryover, so there the principles of who God is and his character doesn't change. And so as we read in the New Testament, we see, you know, things like in the Ten Commandments, many of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Covenant. So we have a law, but it's not the Mosaic law in its totality, it's the law of Christ. There's overlap because it's the same God. He's the same God who gives those commands, but the difference is the covenant administration. Go ahead.
I think of this idea, and you almost put a parenthetical in there to explain that it does not work so as to put God under an obligation. Mm-hmm. The prior statement in verse 4 there, when he works, he puts his employer under obligation to pay. When he does not work so as to put God under obligation to him, he receives his justification.
Exactly. And that's, I think, the point there. Like, he's not saying the one who does not work, like, does not obey or do any kind of good works. Because as we'll see, you know, there is a relationship between faith and works. But what Paul's doing is he's correcting our idea, our understanding, as Paul was just, like, Paul in class over here was just saying, it's that,
I get that a lot.
Yeah, it's not by, it's, we're not, we don't earn wages. Like he said, a servant or an employee does work and then puts his employer under obligation to now pay him. Whereas what Paul is saying, he's making a contrast. The one who works earns wages, but we know the wages of sin is death, because we look at the previous section in 1:18 through 3:20, and nobody has been worthy of any wages. Everybody's broken the law in some way. Whether you have the written code that you can see, behold, and understand, and broke it, or if you don't have the written code, you've still fallen short of what God reveals in creation. And so nobody is justified. Nobody as a laborer actually has done any work worthy of receiving any wages. And so God is under no obligation in that way. But then Paul draws the contrast to the one who does not work, you know, in such a way as to put God under obligation, one who does not work in such a way to earn righteousness or to earn his wages in any way, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I think a point to, one thing we need to look at, especially as we look at like the way Paul talks about being justified by faith. Like, what is it, I guess I'll put the question out there. What does it mean to be justified by faith? When you hear that phrase, what do you guys think of? Or maybe I could put the question in this way. Where's the emphasis when we think of justification by faith? Should the emphasis be placed on the faith itself or the object of the faith?
Well, the object of our faith is Christ.
Yeah.
And he's the one that justifies.
Yeah.
We had a discussion about this question a couple weeks ago.
Yeah.
What is your faith in? You know, are you justified just because you have faith the sun's going to come up? You're justified because you have faith that Christ is the Son of God. There's comfort in all.
Yeah, exactly. I guess the point being, like, you look at the way Paul words that, and to the one who does not work but believes, and he doesn't just stop there, because it isn't purely just belief, but it's believing in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the thing, and I guess why it's important to emphasize that is because sometimes people have a tendency to look, you know, it's a matter of, when we put the emphasis on the faith, we can maybe tend to look down on brothers and sisters who are going through a season where their faith doesn't seem as strong. and you say, well, you know, you need to have more, like, I guess part of it too is because coming from the Pentecostal tradition, there's this whole emphasis on you just need to believe hard enough, you need to have enough faith in order for God to answer prayers and this, that, and the other. But what we have to remember is Paul's point is that it isn't the faith itself. You know, it's not, because you don't have faith in faith. Because if we put all the emphasis on the faith, it almost seems like it's a work that we have to do. You just have to have the right amount of faith in order for God to justify you. But it's not, the emphasis is not on the faith itself. The emphasis is the object of the faith. It's faith in Him who justifies the ungodly. Because as Paul in class was saying, you know, you can have faith. I can, you know, go out onto the pond over here and have faith that as I walk onto the ice, it's not going to break and I'm going to fall through and freeze to death. But that scenario depends on where the object of my faith is. If my faith is just in the ice, if it's a thin layer of ice, that's demonstrated to probably not be a very good object to put your faith in. No matter how hard I believe in the ice itself, it's not going to keep it from breaking and me falling through and freezing to death. But if my faith is in the one who created the ice, who upholds the universe by the word of his power and demonstrated himself to be faithful, then you would have good reason to go out and walk on the ice. I'm not saying go out and walk on the ice. There's nothing in the Bible, and I don't think we should, I have a word from the Lord that said go out and walk out on the ice. That's a whole different discussion. But point being that it's the object of our faith that shows the efficacy of our faith. It wasn't, so going back to Abraham, we've gone through Genesis. Pastor Jim and pastoral staff spent well over a year, year and a half or so, walking us through the book of Genesis. We know the story of Abraham and his faith. There were seasons where, you know, because he would say that he believed God and then turn right around when he's in Egypt and fear for his life and lie and say that Sarah was his sister. So you have examples like that, but even though Abraham's faith could do one of these at times, the consistency comes in who did he have faith in? And I think we'll see that, especially when Paul gets into like describing the faith of Abraham, the emphasis is on the object of Abraham's faith, which is God himself, the one who justifies the ungodly. But
I think faith is often described as being reasonable. And so there's the kind of combining that reason with faith. And it says here to consider these things and to understand. It makes perfect sense to rely upon God, who's all powerful and all just.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense to rely on my judgment of whether or not the ice is thick enough.
Exactly. Yeah. That's the thing. That's kind of the misconception of what biblical faith is, because we usually think faith is, you just got to believe. In what? Believe in believing? Believe for the sake of believing? No, it's believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Because
that's verse 21.
Yeah.
Being fully persuaded that God can do what he says he's going to do.
Exactly. So there is faith is reasonable. There's like this idea that reason and faith are completely at odds with one another, where like I would tend to disagree with somebody like Soren Kierkegaard, who says that we need to just take a leap of faith as though it's a blind leap. It's not a blind leap, because God has demonstrated himself faithful. We have the testimony in his word of the one who came, the one who lived and died and rose from the dead on our behalf. That's who we put our faith in, the one who justifies the ungodly. It's the object of our faith. So, going back to Abraham, just real quick, and we don't have to have a full answer to this question, because it's kind of the question I think that's begged at the beginning and will be revealed as Paul continues his argument, but what made Abraham such a significant figure to the Jews? We'll start with that. Why is Abraham so significant to the Jews? Why is it good that Paul goes here in his argument?
He's the father of the Jews.
He's like Abraham's where it all started. The setting apart of the Hebrew people. and the promise that comes to Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, like that's really, because you see in Genesis 1 through 11, the spiral of humanity into sin and depravity, and you're wondering, like, how's God going to restore all of this? And then you get your answer, like, that is progressively over a long period of time revealed when God singles out and calls Abraham. So maybe another question. So it's kind of self-explanatory why Abraham is so important to the Jews. Why is he important to the Gentiles?
Because he was a Gentile before he was circumcised.
Yeah. And that's where Paul's going to go. And that's why this is sort of a primer question, because you have to wonder that, because everybody knows why Abraham's significant for the Jews. But why would he also be significant for the Gentiles? That's what Paul is going to unpack for us. The idea that Abraham was justified by faith, because he then continues, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And then the answer to that question, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So this kind of goes back to Paul's point earlier in chapter 2 when he discusses circumcision. And he talks about, you know, the Jews who would say, look, we've been circumcised, we're the covenant people, we have that sign, we're set apart. And Paul then says, for circumcision is indeed of value. This is back all the way in chapter 2, verse 25. Indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, which we already talked about what that means. His praise is not from man but from God. So the significance then for the Gentiles is, as Sally pointed out, what was Abraham's condition when he was just, as the scripture says that Paul quotes earlier, Genesis 15:6, when was his faith counted to him as righteousness? Before or after he was circumcised?
Before.
It was before. Abraham, and we know the story, was a pagan moon worshiper that was called out from Ur and then set apart unto the Lord, and he simply said to go to a land that the Lord will show him. God makes his covenant with Abraham. God's the one who takes that initiative, and Abraham believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And what Paul's argument is that because of that, that Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish people, he is also, as a pattern, as a type, he is the father of the Gentile believers who will believe as well. Because Paul's already argued that those who may not be physically circumcised, but demonstrate a circumcision of the heart, they are likewise Abraham's offspring. So it's just interesting, you see the flow of thought. Paul first refers to Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. But then he'll later call Abraham the father of us all, later on in chapter 3. He says here that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So we see from the very beginning, all the way back at Genesis 12, with the introduction of Abraham, that Abraham is a significant figure, not only because he's the physical father of the people of God, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people set apart as God's covenant people, but we even see from the very, and Paul will flesh this out too, as we, especially once we get to Romans 9, that it isn't about being physically descended from Abraham. I mean, John the Baptist says that to the Pharisees. He says, don't say that, oh, we have Abraham as our father, because God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. It's a matter of being circumcised in your heart. And the physical circumcision is a sign of the covenant that comes to really, I guess, seal or demonstrate the righteousness that, as Paul says, Abraham already had by faith. So backtracking real fast, because I think what we see in this chapter is that Paul is a very, very, like we already know this, but Paul is a very good Bible reader. I think that some of the biblical, like we talk about the big picture of Scripture, I think some of the biblical theological connections that Paul makes, some of them are kind of subtle, but we see how as Paul is making his argument, he's not just, again, you'll even go back to how he uses Habakkuk 2:4. He doesn't just, you know, I want to talk about justification by faith. So let me peruse through the Tanakh. Oh, boom, there's one about justification by faith. Let me yoink that, put that in my letter. That makes perfect sense. It's not how Paul uses the Scriptures. Is he keeps in mind the whole context of the canon, the shape of the biblical story. So a question then that we could ask is, who else does Paul name and talk about as sort of an example who testifies to this reality of justification by grace through faith? Not just Abraham. Who else is in this section?
Sarah.
Huh?
Sarah
is one. A little bit earlier, though. Verse 6.
David.
I think that because when we went through Matthew, how does Matthew begin his gospel? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think it's just kind of subtle, but he begins with Abraham, and then he also brings in David as one who likewise understood, and we look at the life of David. David is God's anointed king, and he is set upon the throne, raised up as this new sort of Adamic priest king that unites the people of God. He sets the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and yet right after that you see almost a repeat of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden with David's adultery with Bathsheba. So even David, with his, you see the example in his life that he understood, which is why Paul quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That word for count is the same word in the Hebrew and then also in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that David uses in Psalm 32 as what's used in Genesis 16 or 15:6. So the idea that the one who believes, his faith is counted, that righteousness is counted to him through faith, and blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. That idea of count, there's sort of like there's a legal transaction that's taking place. So we've kind of already discussed the language of gift and wages there. So I guess how does that language help us to understand what Paul's getting at when we think of justification by faith, as opposed to a justification by works?
Well, just like you said, God is not obligated to give us.
Yeah. There's no means of earning righteousness before God. We're not like laborers who, swipe our badges and then clock in and say, okay, I've done this much, now I've earned my wages, because no one is justified before God by the law. But rather, it's simply a gift that is to be received. So, continuing in verse 13. So now we've looked at Abraham as the example, and Abraham will still be considered the example all throughout this passage. Looked at faith versus works, wages versus a gift, and how that we understand that with regards to justification by grace through faith. Looking at circumcision, when was Abraham circumcised? Which, going back to circumcision, so we understand. So Paul's argument is like what makes Abraham not only the father of the Jews but of the Gentiles also is that when was he circumcised? Before or after? Before, or yeah, he would. Or when was it? When was his faith counted as righteousness? Before he was circumcised. So we look at circumcision. Paul describes it as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So I guess to bring that forward into a new covenant context, what is the relationship between Abraham's faith and circumcision teach us first of the relationship between faith and works? And how can this help us understand the new covenant sign of baptism? So I guess we've talked about, and again, Paul will continue to flesh this out. What is the relationship between faith and works? Because it's not faith or works necessarily, but that the way in which we are justified, legally declared righteous before God, is not by means of works, where we've done this, and so we say before God, we have a means of boasting, because that's what Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham can't, just like anybody else, can't stand before God and say, look what I've done, I've earned this, so now I deserve the credit due to be for me to be distinguished as righteous because of these things that I've done. But at the same time, we understand that we're not antinomians. It's not as though works don't have a place, but they're not a means of salvation. So if they're not the means of salvation, this is what Paul's arguing. Works are not the means of our salvation, but we are justified by our faith, not faith in and of itself, but faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. If justification is a work of God on our behalf, that we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, how then, where does works come into the equation? And how might the way Paul explains circumcision, when does circumcision come, before or after faith? After faith. So how does that maybe help us understand the relationship, the right biblical understanding of the relationship between faith and works?
Works come after faith? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Works demonstrate our faith.
Works demonstrate our faith. Because circumcision was a seal, or a sign, you could say, of the righteousness that Abraham already had by faith while he was uncircumcised. So the act of circumcision, of taking upon oneself the covenant sign, is not in and of itself salvific. That in and of itself does not justify one before God. But it's rather, that is an outworking of the faith that Abraham already had. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. But how do we know that Abraham believed? Because what's really interesting, like the whole conflict between that people say, there's not really a conflict, but people talk about, why does Paul say we're justified by faith, but then James will say we're justified by works? And James will be the one to say that Abraham was justified by works. And so this is like a Paul seems to say Abraham was not justified by works. And then you're like, okay, is there a contradiction in the Bible? What are we getting at here? Well, looking at the point of emphasis, Paul is looking at where Abraham believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness. And then the circumcision is the sign that Abraham is given. And then because he believes, he is circumcised. He takes upon himself that covenant sign because he believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness. And then what's probably the most famous story where Abraham really demonstrates that he trusts God to keep his promises?
When he took his son up on Mount Moriah.
The offering of Isaac.
Then he said, God will provide the sacrifice.
Exactly. And the author of Hebrews will pick this up because Abraham believed that even if the devourer, the knife, came down on Isaac, God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. And that's James's point. James is not saying that when he says that Abraham was justified by works. One of the things I think is maybe helpful is, not that we're looking at James, but for future reference as you're reading James, something I think that is helpful when we read James is when he uses the term justified, James is using it more in the sense of vindication. That one is vindicated by their works. They're demonstrated to be righteous by faith. Abraham demonstrated that he believed God by actually obeying God and taking Isaac and was about to do what God told him to do and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But it was not that act or that work that justified Abraham, because earlier in the text it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So faith, go ahead, Paul.
Well, I was just going to say, I always think of Ephesians 2 when I think of this question, particularly verses 8 to 10, where it's talking about where does our salvation come from. Verse 10 says, we are in fact created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that's his purpose for us. So under the original creation of Adam and Eve, they were created to do the works that were assigned to them. And now in Christ Jesus, we are created to do the works prepared for us to do.
And as Paul is saying in Galatians, what counts is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's the point, is we, by faith, we trust that God has done a work within us. We have been created anew, as it were, and given the Spirit. And if we truly have the Spirit, then as a result of that, we will walk in obedience. We don't do it perfectly. But that's why it's a good thing that the sacrifice, that's really where the faith comes in, is that we trust the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. That our position before God, being counted righteous, being declared righteous, is not endangered because it doesn't depend on us. It does not depend on our obedience. Now, obedience is the sign. It works itself out. It's not, you know, faith or works, or, you know, faith plus works. It's faith that results in works. Works are not salvific in nature, but works demonstrate the righteousness that we have by grace through faith in Christ. And I think that's how it's helpful to see, like, the order in which these things happen. Abraham believed God, it's counted to him as righteousness. He demonstrates that belief. Faith works itself out in our obedience. He demonstrates that belief by taking the covenant sign upon him. So with that being said, how does that relate to particularly our understanding of baptism and in the New Testament?
That makes a lot of sense. He had faith and then was circumcised. We have faith and then we're baptized.
Yeah. Baptism in and of itself is not salvific. There's nothing about the baptismal water that causes any sort of regeneration or makes you righteous or anything like that. But baptism is among the first acts of obedience that we do because we believe. Baptism is the public declaration. So we've already declared Jesus to be Lord and Savior in our confession, in our hearts. And baptism is the public declaration of that. It's our public declaration of our union with Christ. Just as circumcision was Abraham's means of demonstrating himself to be set apart unto Yahweh and his descendants after him, baptism is our means as believers when we come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus to demonstrate sort of a spiritual circumcision, and we show ourselves to be united with Christ in baptism. It's a covenant sign. It's a sign, outward demonstration of a reality that is already present inward. And that's, I think, the relationship. It's helpful to see that as the relationship between faith and works. Works are the sign, the demonstration, in the practical sense, of a reality that is already present within our hearts.
So, just then, these churches that baptize infants, who I guess are saying then that they're using circumcision on the eighth day of a child, and speak to that.
So is your question more or less why then are there those who baptize infants and stuff like that?
And if you're comparing it to circumcision,
yeah.
Then why isn't it okay?
I would say because when we look at baptism and circumcision, and that's where the debate is because there's clearly a continuity between the two, because they're both covenant signs that set the people of God apart. What we have to do, what we have to understand, though, and what the conviction, especially here at Life Point, is that there's continuity, but there's also a discontinuity between the two. So we have Presbyterian brothers and sisters who would hold that there's not, they would hold to a much stronger continuity between circumcision and baptism. So just as in Israel, it was understood that, you know, and Paul make this argument, not everybody who's circumcised actually belongs to the family of God, because a child that's 8 days old can't make any profession of faith, yet they become circumcised in the flesh and physically are set apart as the nation, the people of God, in Israel. I think where we see what the distinction comes in is what we look at what is, I guess, true of the old covenant, but then what is new about the new covenant. So with the new covenant, the people of God, so I guess place we can go real, real fast is back in Jeremiah 31, when we actually talk, when Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. So he says, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them up out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And what Jeremiah is getting at, so in the old covenant, you had this priestly class that was set apart. They were the ones that would have been saying to their brother, know the Lord. They were the ones that were in charge, as it were, of the Israelite cult. And what we mean, we're not talking about cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or things like that. It just means their religious system. And the priestly work would have been to cause people to know the Lord, to administer the covenant signs and things of that nature. Well, what is being distinguished then with the new covenant is that it isn't just you have the covenant people that you know, all these circumcised folks set apart physically, and then the acknowledgement that there's a class of priests who then say, know the Lord. But rather, everybody in the new covenant, in some sense, is a priest. Because in Revelation, we're said, we are a kingdom of priests. Everybody will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. It doesn't mean we don't have teachers. It doesn't mean we don't grow. But there's the way in which the new covenant people of God are set apart is not by a physical sign, but rather it's circumcision of the heart. There's a spiritual sign. And so we would say then that baptism, we look at baptism as not, even though our Presbyterian brothers and sisters say, like, see the continuity that just as an Israelite could be circumcised, and then the hope was that they would manifest faith in Yahweh as they grow. You know, you baptize as an infant and you hope that and you trust the Lord that they're part of the covenant community until they demonstrate themselves not to be. But I think the reason we baptize as believers, because what are we saying? Baptism is the sign, it's the demonstration of an inward spiritual reality. The new covenant people of God are set apart not by a physical cutting of the flesh, but by being circumcised by in their hearts and being united to Christ. And we're united to Christ by faith. And an infant can't make a profession of faith in that way. So I think it's just that's really where the debate comes in, is how much continuity and where's the discontinuity between the old and new. Because there is something new about the new covenant. And I think that's why baptism, there's continuity because it's still a covenant sign that is taken upon the people of God. But it's not exactly the same as the covenant sign that Israel received. There's something that sets it apart because it's under the administration of the new covenant. It's a spiritual people made up of both Jew and Gentile, not just a physical people set apart who, within Israel, there could be both regenerate and unregenerate. What were you going to say, Paul?
Well, I just think we can take some understanding from Jesus himself, and that he was clearly circumcised, and then clearly baptized as an example of what we ought to do and how we ought to act.
Yeah.
And that his baptism was a public sign of his consecration to God's purpose. I think that's
Yeah. And I mean, you look at it that, you know, you have the cutting of the flesh, you have this designation of these physical descendants, these people are the seed of the woman through whom the Messiah will come. Well, now the Messiah has come, and so the people of God are not considered the physical progeny of Jesus, but the spiritual progeny, and we are united to Christ by grace through faith, and we demonstrate that by the act of baptism, being united in his death and his resurrection. And so, yeah, I hope that's helpful, but that's really where the debate is how much continuity is there between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism. There's continuity, but I think that there, when the continuity is overemphasized, then we are like, you know, because really, we don't have any examples of in the New Testament of infants being baptized. People will argue that, like, when the jailer that was holding Paul and Barnabas, when he comes to faith, it says him and his entire household was baptized. People say, well, there are probably infants in there. But the text doesn't say that. It's just kind of an argument from silence at that point. The general pattern that we see is that it's believers upon their profession of faith are baptized, and they demonstrate publicly their union with Christ. Were you going to say
something? The baptism of John, what was that a sign of?
Baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Okay. And I think what John, because throughout the Gospels, you see this idea of new exodus. And so one of the things I think John is emphasizing is that he's calling the people of Israel to reconsecrate themselves to the Lord, because the covenant solidarity of the people of God was that they passed through the waters, as it were, in the Exodus event. That was God's, you know, prime. That was the what people thought of the saving acts of God. The Exodus event was paramount in that understanding. That God rescued his people through the water, and that's what's that, and brought them to Sinai. That's what set them apart as the people of God. Well, now they're in exile, and they're waiting, as it were, for a new Exodus. And what John, when he's confronting the leaders of Israel, he calls them a brood of vipers, essentially saying, you're the seed of the serpent. If you want, the Messiah is coming, and if you want to be partake in this new Exodus that he will bring about, then you need to reconsecrate yourselves and, as it were, pass through the waters of the Exodus once again. And so there's continuity and discontinuity, because John is sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the baptism that he's talking about is a baptism of consecration for repentance. It's a sign of Israel repenting and wanting to return to the Lord and experience then this new Exodus that is coming about. And then New Testament baptism gets specific in demonstrating a union between Christ and his church. Because we're united, we go under the water, that's Jesus' death, and out of the water, that's resurrection. And so there's added clarity to it. John's baptism is sort of a precursor to what new covenant, the new covenant sign of baptism will become.
So I'd like to say something if I could.
Yeah.
Baptism is an outward expression of obedience.
Yeah.
We are commanded to be baptized.
Uh-huh.
If an infant is baptized, it's a parent's decision. But when we're baptized as believers, it's our own decision, our heart decision.
Yeah.
In the case of my daughter, she trusted Christ when she was about 5 years old. And I worked with her, and her mom worked with her about getting baptized. And she just wasn't ready yet. And then she said, I'm afraid of the water, et cetera, et cetera. Finally, at age 14, she decided, I want to be obedient and be baptized. And her spiritual life just caught on fire after that. Not that she wasn't growing spiritually, but because she obeyed the Lord's command, he allowed her to start learning things from Scripture that she had not seen before.
Yeah.
And so it's the act of obedience on the part of the believer, not the part of the parent.
And that's the thing, too. Like, baptism is a sign that you've been born again. If you're united to Christ, baptism becomes the sign that you've been born again. It's a sign. It's an outward act of obedience that manifests in inward reality. Whereas infants in Israel were just simply set apart, like, as this nation, this covenant community, the people of God in the New Testament, as you pointed out there, we're set apart at a spiritual level because we've been born again. It's not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. It's a manifestation of our trust, our faith in obedience to God, and it can't be done for us by parents. It's a flowing from a heart that has been regenerated and has been changed. So, well, we've got, we're about to the end of our time, so let me just make a few more observations. So we've talked about Abraham being the father of us all by looking at that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and then circumcision manifested that faith. And so Abraham becomes an archetype, a father that, as it were, of the Gentiles who would believe God and be justified by faith. And then likewise, obviously, the connection with the Jewish people. Why would this, what purpose does that emphasis serve in Paul's argument that, more or less, in why he's writing to the Roman church? To point out that Abraham is the father of us all and not of the Jews only, what purpose does that serve?
To unite the church.
To unite the church.
Both Jew and Gentile.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. To show that it's not, that the Jews do not have exclusive claim to Abraham as their father, but and thus to the promises of God, but rather the Gentiles do as well, because they share in the faith of Abraham. They are included in that as well, and so that serves Paul's purpose in uniting the Roman church. And I just think real fast, as Paul describes the faith of Abraham, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So Paul sees the fulfillment of Abraham being the father of many nations in what is happening in the New Testament. The inclusion then of the Gentiles means that Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish nation, he's the father of many nations. And so Paul sees how that works itself out and is ultimately fulfilled in redemptive history. And in hope, he believed against, so the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So he understood God as one who brings something out of nothing, who brings life from the dead, who calls into existence that which is not already. Because we see that in creation, God creates the world, speaking it into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as Paul goes on, he sees this precursor, this promise, really, of life from the dead in the very promise that God makes to Abraham. Because what does he promise? That Sarah will have a son. And it's through that son, then, that the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, and all the fulfillment of God's promises will come. What's the problem? As Paul points out, Abraham looks at it, considers his own body, and he's like 100 years old, which is, his body's basically as good as dead. And Sarah's womb has been barren her entire life. So, physically speaking, there is no possible way that they can have a child. But because he believes in the God who brings life from the dead and calls into existence that which is not, and causes it to be from the deadness of Sarah's womb and Abraham's body comes life in Isaac, and through that life eventually becomes the Lord Jesus. And you see the connection then, how we have a faith that is patterned after Abraham, because what do we as New Testament believers, what are we believing and trusting in? Yeah. Just as Abraham believed God, that God could bring life from the dead, new creation, as it were, we also believe that in Jesus, who died but was raised from the dead, that this same God is able to bring life from the dead. So just as Abraham considers the deadness of his body and of Sarah's womb, but believes God to bring about the fulfillment of his promises, bring life from death, we believe God, who has demonstrated himself faithful in raising Jesus from the dead, seating him on the throne, that we ourselves, likewise, when we consider the decaying of our own bodies, will one day be raised as Jesus was raised in glory and reconciled in the full consummation of this new creation in him. Because he says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So maybe the last note that we can end on here is, he says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We can look at that, and what do we think, what's Paul getting at with that last verse? Where's the emphasis of our hope for justification?
Christ's resurrection.
He's delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus is, he comes willingly, takes up the cross to bear our iniquities, bear our trespasses. But as Paul will later go on to say, if Jesus had died and just stayed in the grave, we would still be in our sins and our faith would be futile. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15. But it's in Jesus' resurrection that vindicates him as the one who, as the perfect high priest who offered an acceptable sacrifice before the Father and truly atoned for our sins, That is the grounds on which we have justification, because we have a risen high priest who will never die again, who stands and intercedes on our behalf, who offered a perfect and acceptable sacrifice. It is in Jesus' resurrection that we understand ourselves to be justified and look to the hope of our own resurrection. So, with that, we're a little bit over our time. So, are there any other questions or comments or concerns? All right. And I'll be up here for a few minutes. So I'll be happy to talk with anybody about any other. There's a lot in Romans that we got to discuss. Some good things, but there's even more to unpack. So, but let me pray, and if anybody has any other questions, wants to talk to me afterwards, feel free to do so. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, again, this morning, that you have caused your covenant people to be gathered together to lift up your name, and as we study your word, as we gather to sing your praises, and I pray that you would continue to bless us throughout this day as we move into the next portion of the service. Inhabit the praises of your people, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, say, and think. And we thank you most of all for the great gift of justification by grace through faith, that we have been declared righteous in your sight because of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on our behalf. Just as Abraham, our forefather, believed you and it was counted to him as righteousness, so you count our faith in Christ as righteousness to us as well. And we thank you and praise you for that reality. I pray that it would continually weigh heavy on our hearts, and that we would continue to rejoice in it throughout our lives and into eternity as we look to stand in your presence, in the presence of the risen and glorified Christ, in whom we have put our faith and trust. And we pray all these things in his great name. Amen.